Thank you, Christy, for singing that beautiful song this morning that reminds us that though we do not always understand the plan of God, we trust in the character and the nature of God, and so we can trust Him and His plan. Thank you for singing that song. And thank you for coming to worship the Lord and to study His Word. I know that you could have stayed home and prepared to watch Holland win the World Cup later today. You could have done that, but you made the right choice, and you came to worship the Lord together. Let's pray, and then we'll dive into God's Word. Heavenly Father, You are the only true God, maker of heaven and earth. You are the giver and sustainer of life. You are sovereign, and You rule and reign over all. There is no detail that escapes Your notice. There is no thought or intent of the heart that You do not hear. You know all our desires. You see all our actions. You hear every word that we speak. Thank You, Father, for loving us and for calling us in Christ Jesus to be Your children. God, please help me now to say words that are helpful and truthful according to Your Word. Through the power of Your Holy Spirit, convict us of sin, bring us to repentance, and direct our thoughts to You. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If you would have told me several months ago that I would have a son born 3 months premature, that he would have a fatal genetic disorder, that he would live for 4 days, and that he would die on Father's Day, I would have said, no, thank you. I'll take another option. I'll go with plan B. I'll vote for something else. And that's the problem with us. Left to ourselves, we would never choose the path of pain. We would never choose the path of suffering. We would never choose trials and difficulties for ourselves. But thankfully, Mason's life wasn't in my hands. Thankfully, Jesus was and is still on His throne. Thankfully, God knows the best path for His children to walk down, and He knows the results and the refinement that He wants to bring about in us and through us in the midst of painful circumstance. This morning, I want to try and summarize some of the wonderful truths that God has been teaching the Fritz family as of late, specifically Anna and I, these past 3 weeks to this day since my son went home to heaven. And the three big pegs that I want to try and hang my thoughts on are 1, the glory of Christ, 2, the grief of man, and 3, the gift of life. Firstly, the glory of Christ. If you have your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Such incredible verses that speak of the glory and majesty and deity of Jesus Christ. I love to read these true words. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Note it on your outline. Because of His redemptive work, because of His exposition, because of His undeniable deity, because of His complete victory over sin, Satan, and death, Jesus Christ will be honored, glorified, exalted, and He must be given preeminence and praise and priority in every situation and circumstance of life. That's a mouthful. I want to say it again. Because of His redemptive work, because of His exalted position, because of His undeniable deity, because of His complete victory over sin, Satan, and death, Jesus Christ will be honored, glorified, exalted, and He must be given preeminence and praise and priority in every situation and circumstance of life. And as I stood watching my son die in the NICU, I kept thinking to myself, how will Christ be glorified in this? How can God be glorified in this situation? If you've been a student of the Bible for any length of time, then you know the wonderful truth that Christy sang about earlier, Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. God works out all things ultimately for the good of His children. And as we saw in Colossians, all things exist for the glory and honor of Christ. Both of these things are true. Noted on your outline again, the entire course of history, of civilization, of life and time as we know it will undeniably and positively culminate unto the glory of Christ and the good of His children. Christ will be glorified. God's children will see and experience the eternal goodness of God. It is an undeniable fact and truth of the Scriptures. And again, as I stood watching my son's body grow weak and deteriorate, I thought, how will God work this for good? How will Christ use this for His glory and for the good of His people? Let me try and give some answers. I don't pretend to know all the answers or that these are even all of the answers, but let me give some of the answers that came to me in the hospital and in subsequent days, and they all fall under this general statement. You can see it on your outline. God may be glorified in the factual reality of the situation itself, and God may be glorified in our faithful response to sadness and sorrow. Firstly, let's talk about the factual reality of the situation. Let me give you some facts that simply cannot be overlooked or ignored by which God is glorified and our good is furthered. Fact number one on your outline, my son, along with every life, is the special creation and handiwork of God. And in that fact alone, God is glorified. God alone can create life. God alone can call cells and molecules and souls into existence. God alone can sustain life and gives us every breath that we breathe. God said to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David said in Psalm 139, "You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them." Here David talks about a book. A book in which is written all the days that he would live. And it was comforting to know that Mason had a book as well. It wasn't a long book, but he had a book. And God ordained time for him to live outside of the womb, and we got to see him, the creation of God, the beautiful handiwork of God, for 4 days. And God is glorified in this because in Mason, his creation and his work is seen. Friend, you are not a cosmic accident. You are not a random grouping of cells that recklessly formed and evolved. Noted on your outline, you are the special creation of God, created in His image to bring Him glory by finding joy and peace and satisfaction in Jesus. You were made for this. You were created for this end. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus said in John 4:14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Jesus said in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." So how do you know Jesus? Do you know Him as rest for your soul, as living water, as the bread of heaven, as the only way to eternal joy and life with God? If not, you don't know Him at all. And that's tragic, because you were created for Him and by Him that you might know Him and love Him. Fact number two. Fact number two, that this fact cannot be denied. God could have chosen to heal my son, but He chose to glorify Himself another way. God could have chosen to heal my son, but he chose to glorify himself another way. While I was in the NICU, I kept thinking about all the miracles that Jesus did while on earth. In Mark chapter 5, we're told of a man named Jairus who had a sick daughter. She was about 12 years old, the scriptures tell us. He came to find Jesus in the hope that Jesus would heal her. And yet, as they traveled to the home, the little girl died. She's dead. Did Jesus give up? Did this stop the plan of God? No, Jesus continued on and raised that little girl back to life so that everyone might know that Jesus conquers death. In Luke chapter 7, we are told of how Jesus intercepted and interrupted a funeral procession where a widow was burying her only son. Jesus is so good, so full of mercy and compassion. Listen to what he does and says in Luke 7:13. When the Lord saw her, that is the widow, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Noted on your outline, when it comes to the grave and to death, Jesus wins. He always wins. And he is so good and kind and compassionate, and he chose to glorify himself in these situations and in this situation by bringing this woman's son back to life. My son had a genetic disorder called triploidy. Now, I'm not a doctor. You should know that up front, although I did get my first aid merit badge in Boy Scouts, so it's kind of like I am a doctor. But the point is, you're supposed to have, apparently, 46 chromosomes in pairs of two. That's kind of a healthy, normal standard for humans. 46 chromosomes in pairs of two. And apparently Mason had 69 chromosomes in triplets. You're supposed to have 46 in pairs of two. He had 69 in triplets. He had triploidy. And in the geneticist's words, this is incompatible with life. In fact, the vast majority of babies with triploidy die within the first trimester and never live as long as Mason did. And it's been great to hear my wife comment to numerous people how remarkable and good it is that God gave us 4 days with him, while most babies with this genetic disorder never make it past the first trimester. God is very good, and the simple fact is he could have healed my son, but he chose not to. While in the NICU, I prayed repeatedly that God would in fact heal my son and sustain his life, but before and after I asked for this, I also asked for God's will to be done. Please note it on your outline, it's more important for his will to be done than for my desires to be fulfilled. It is more important for his will to be done than for my desires to be fulfilled. And I knew that God could glorify himself by healing my son, but he could also glorify himself by taking Mason from this earth and by allowing pain and sorrow into our life. If God would have healed my son, then Anna and I and the girls would not be able to glorify him and praise him in the midst of our sadness. We would not be able to testify of how God is enough and how God in his grace is perfectly sufficient to sustain and give comfort and peace even in the midst of great sorrow. And obviously God wanted to glorify himself in this way. And this brings us to our next point, B on your outline, the faithful response to sadness and sorrow. Firstly, we'll talk about number one, the response of the faithful followers, and then number two, the response of the family of Christ. Number one, the response of the faithful followers. Anna and I became very aware of the fact that how we respond to Mason's death, to sadness and sorrow, can glorify Christ. We have an opportunity in our loss, in our sadness, to show that Christ is sufficient, that Jesus is enough. God said to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." God's grace is sufficient. And listen to what Paul said in response to this in the very next verse. He said, "Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Please note it on your outline, how you grieve and mourn and respond to tragedy says a lot about you and what you really believe. says a lot about you and what you really believe. Please hear me out. I am not trying to hold up either myself or my wife as some supreme example to follow here. What we went through was difficult, but there are lots more people, hear me out, lots more people in this very room who have gone through much more difficult circumstances and trials than us. Anna and I are extremely blessed, and we have had an easy life compared to so many. So forget Anna and I, and let's just talk about you for a moment. How you grieve and mourn and respond to trials and sadness and sorrow says a lot about you and what you really believe. Turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, and I want to quickly look at the example of three men and how they responded to sadness and sorrow and what we can learn from them. Job chapter 1, verse 13. You know the story of Job well. I have no doubt of that, but it's good to be reminded. Job 1, starting in verse 13. Now on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians attacked and they took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Verse 17. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, a rock band, a reggae band, and a boy band." I'm just kidding. It doesn't say that, but I wanted to make sure you were following along. Different kind of band. Three bands, and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. How did Job respond to losing his children? How did he respond to such sorrow and tragedy? Noted on your outline, Job responded with sadness and sorrow and tears and worship and faith. That's how he responded. With sadness and sorrow and tears and worship and faith, Job did not sin. He mourned, but he did not sin. He continued to worship God, and his correct theology guided his actions and his words and his sorrow. Job understood that God alone has the right to give and to take away life. It is his right, it is his prerogative, it is his choice as God, as Creator. Do you believe this? Do you really believe this? Do you have a correct God-centered theology of life and death like that of Job, like that of Joseph, and like that of King Nebuchadnezzar? We've already heard from Job. Let's hear from Joseph and Nebuchadnezzar. Joseph reminds us that the best kind of vision is not 20/20, but 50/20. Every optometrist is wrong. Don't go through life with 20/20 vision. Go through life with 50/20 vision. Genesis 50/20 kind of vision. Joseph said to his brothers who hated him and who had worked to destroy his life this when they came to him in Genesis 50/20. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." Joseph understood what few do, that in life and in death, God is at work bringing about good for his people and glory for himself. You can glorify God by going through life with Genesis 50/20 kind of vision. Joseph had it right, and it carried him through immense sadness and sorrow and tragedy and trials that he experienced. Now let's talk about King Nebuchadnezzar. Turn to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel is towards the end of the Old Testament, just after Ezekiel, before you get to all the minor prophets. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 28. Incredible story. Remarkable what God did in the life of this pagan king. Daniel chapter 4, verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me, for the glory of my kingdom and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Do you believe that? Do you believe what King Nebuchadnezzar says? Do you really believe that if you added up all the people on earth with all our power and intelligence and technology, that we don't even compare with God at all, even in the slightest degree? Do you really believe that God has the right and the authority to do as he pleases in heaven and on earth? Do you really believe that no one and nothing can stop the hand of God once he chooses to act? Do you really believe that you are not entitled to question God and that you do not have the right to demand answers from him? Do you really believe that God is free to move and to act even if it doesn't make sense to you? Do you really believe the words of Psalm 115 verse 3, which says our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases? Or is God only allowed to do the things that make sense to you? Is God only allowed to act once you approve of and understand his actions? Does the one who created you and who gives you life this very second, does he owe you anything? Has God somehow become in debt to you for something? This is perhaps the most difficult thing I'm going to say all morning, so listen up. God was right to take my son from this earth. He had the right to do it. And he was right to do it. Let me say it again. God was right to take my son from this earth. He had the right to do it, and he was right to do it. Do you believe that? You should, because it's true. How you respond to sorrow and sadness in life? How do you respond to the trials and tragedies you meet? You should respond like Joseph and Nebuchadnezzar. Like Job, you should mourn and cry and weep and continue to worship God in the midst of your sadness. Like Joseph, you should not doubt God's love and care for you. Like Nebuchadnezzar, you should believe that God has the power and the freedom to act as he believes is best, even if you don't understand it. I pray their example will be a help to you as it's been a help to us. Next, I want to talk to you about your response as a family, as the body of Christ. And I pray that this will only be a huge encouragement to you. Please note it on your outline, the response of the family of Christ. I firmly believe God has been glorified. Christ has been exalted by your response to Mason's death. I can honestly say I've seen the hands of Jesus. I've seen the feet of Jesus. Strangely enough, they look a lot like your feet. They look a lot like your hands. You have ministered to us. You have encouraged us. You have brought us meals. You have written us cards. You have prayed for us. Three of you even came over to my house to mow my lawn while we were in the NICU. All I can say for you three, that great will be your reward in heaven. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people and especially to those who are of the household of faith." I can say you have done us only good. You have done us only good. And in this, Christ is glorified. He is exalted. Mason lived for 4 days, but in those 4 days, he glorified Christ as the special creation of God. You, the church of God, the family of Christ, glorified Christ in your love and your encouragement and in your prayers. And Anna and I hope that we continue to glorify Christ by trusting, again, as Christy sang, in the goodness of our Father. The glory of Christ is always of first importance. That's why we started here this morning. Next, I want to talk to you about the grief of man. The grief of man. Watching Mason die in the NICU was a painful reminder of the reality of sin. Why is there death? Why is there genetic disorder? Why is there sickness and suffering and disease? Why did my son die? It's an incomplete answer to say that he died from a genetic disorder. He did, but why are there genetic disorders that result in death? I'll let Paul answer for me in Romans 5:12. It says, "Just as through one man, that is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men." Death is a consequence of sin. Genetic disorder is a consequence of living in a world that has been cursed and infected with sin. Why is there grief and sorrow in the world? Because sin and the effects of sin are in the world. This is why we long for the return of Christ. This is why we long for the new heaven and the new earth that John talks about in Revelation 21. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things," or some translations say, "the old order of things have passed away." Noted on your outline, yes, pain and death and sickness are a reminder of sin, but for the Christian, it's also a reminder that heaven is on the way. Jesus will soon return. The misery of sin will not last forever. And yet, while it's true that the misery of sin will not last forever, please hear me out. I do not want to minimize this. The present reality of sin cannot be denied or ignored. The present reality of sin cannot be denied or ignored. The worst part of these last 3 weeks may sound strange to say. The worst part of these last 3 weeks for me personally has been my own sin. Let me explain what I mean. Since Mason died, God has been so good. He has shown us abundant mercy and grace. My physical family, my church family has been absolutely wonderful. They have loved us and encouraged us and helped us in every way. And listen, in spite of all that, in spite of being shown such goodness and grace, I still sin. I still sin. I'm still rude to my wife, unappreciative of my little girls, impatient with my friends, indifferent and uncaring towards my neighbors. In spite of all the goodness that God has shown me, I still sin. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. These last 3 weeks have been a constant reminder to me again that nothing good dwells in my flesh. And I will not enjoy and experience freedom from sin until that day when Christ returns and he makes all things right. Romans chapter 7, look at verse 18. This is what makes the return of Christ so glorious, the new heaven and the new earth so wonderful. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. He writes, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." Verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" My own wretchedness, my own sinfulness has come to life in new ways these last 3 weeks. I've been reminded that my situation, my condition because of sin is absolutely hopeless without Christ Jesus. And so Paul says in the very next verse, verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." I've been reminded that this isn't heaven yet. This isn't paradise regained yet. This isn't the Garden of born yet. This is a fallen, cursed, sin-infested planet that needs to be destroyed and recreated. And until that time comes, we will continue to experience sin and the effects of sin, which should only serve to make us long for heaven more and more. May the grief we experience here only serve to make the thought of heaven and of Christ's return more desirable and sweet to the soul. Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Noted on your outline, the grief of man, the curse of sin, and the pain of this world is overcome in Jesus Christ. It is overcome in Jesus Christ. Again, hear me out. I'm not trying in any way to minimize the suffering and the sorrow and the tears that sin and death produce. It is painful. It is hard. Our emotions can swing wildly in different directions. That is the present reality that we live in. I'm merely pointing to the fact that in Jesus Christ, all these things are ultimately overcome and made right in Him. So do you know Him? Do you love Him and follow Him as the redeeming and conquering Savior and King? I pray that you do. Lastly, our third point, I want to talk about the gift of life. The gift of life. Let me give you three quick thoughts in closing that will hopefully summarize much of what we've said this morning. Number one, life is a gift given to us, but it still belongs to God. It still belongs to God. And a truth that gave us much comfort in the NICU was that Mason didn't belong to us. Yes, he was and is our son, but we didn't create him. We don't own him. He belongs to his maker, to God. And as much as we love him, God loves him more. Parents, you have a stewardship of your children, but remember they don't belong to you. You don't own them. God has merely entrusted them to you for a time, and they have eternal souls, and you have them but for a few short years to love them and to teach them about the glory of Christ. Make the most of your time. Number two, death is not dying. Death is not dying. And I stole this wonderful phrase from a godly woman named Rachel Barkey, who died last year of cancer. This godly woman wanted everyone to know that death is not dying. Living without Christ, being without Christ for all of eternity, that is dying. That is eternal death. But merely passing from this earth is not dying. Now, from a human, fleshly perspective, let me be honest. I want my son back. I want him back. I'm sad. I'm disappointed. Ann and I are very disappointed. To say that we're disappointed is the understatement of the year, that we will not see him again in this life. Strange as it may seem, I even find myself wishing that he were still in the NICU so I could go and see him and look at him and be with him again. And yet I know and I must remind myself that his physical death was not the end. He left earth to go be in the presence of Christ, and I know that he is far better off with Christ than he ever would be with me. And I believe that this is exactly the perspective that King David had when his infant son died. Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. After David's adultery with Bathsheba, after David had murdered her husband Uriah, after Nathan the prophet confronted David about his sin, we read these words. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15. It says this, "So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, 'Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?' But David saw that his servants were whispering together. David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and they ate. When his servants said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food.' He said, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, "Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me, and the child may live. But now that he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." David was at peace, and he took great comfort after his son was no longer on earth that one day he would go to him. Now hear me out. David was at peace after the death of his infant son, a peace that was noticeably lacking after the death of another one of his sons. Just a few chapters later, we read about another son, a man named Absalom. Absalom hated David, his father. He hated God, and he tried to kill his father and steal the kingdom. As you can imagine, things did not go well for Absalom. He was killed. He was pierced through with three spears, and he died. He died in complete rebellion against God and against his father David. When the news of Absalom's death reached David, listen to how David responded and contrast it with the response to his infant son who died. Turn just a few chapters over to 2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel 18, verse 33. When news of his death reached David, this is what we read. Verse 33. "The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son,'" chapter 19. "Then it was told Joab, 'Behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. The victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people, for the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. So the people went by stealth into the city that day as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. The king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Why the difference? Why the contrast? Why didn't David just get up and eat and say, "It's okay that Absalom is dead. One day I'll go to him"? Because David knew better. David knew better. He knew that Absalom died in his sin and in his rebellion, and so he would suffer the eternal consequences of that son. But with his infant son, David had peace and every confidence that he would go to see him again. Please note it on your outline. Death is not dying. There is more to life than this life. There is more to life than this life. The heaven, The sweetness of heaven, the anticipation of heaven has only grown for us through Mason's life and physical death. And as those 4 days passed in the NICU, Anna and I became more and more concerned about the nurses and the doctors looking after Mason. We knew from the beginning that Mason was and is safe in the sovereign hands of God, but we became burdened for the spiritual condition of the wonderful, and hear me out, they were wonderful nurses and doctors around us. And it was our joy and it was our privilege to talk with many of them about the hope and the peace that we have in Jesus Christ. As witnesses and ambassadors for Christ, we cannot ignore or refuse opportunities to share and show the love and peace that Christ gives. Since Mason has died, we've been able to go back to the NICU and give each of the nurses and doctors a thank you card, some cookies, and a book that helps explain the joy and the peace that we have in Christ. We gave them each a copy of John MacArthur's book, Safe in the Arms of God. The subtitle of the book is Truth from Heaven About the Death of a Child. This book has been a tremendous help to us, and we hope it will be a help to them as they see the hope that is in Christ. If you have questions about this issue, if you have had family members, or if you yourself have gone through loss and experienced this kind of sadness, please investigate this book and see if it might be a help to you. Lastly, number 3, and we close here. One day this physical life will end, and you will stand before Jesus himself. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and we'll close here in John 5. John chapter 5, verse 18. Jesus says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God." Stop there for just a moment. Jesus claimed to be God. He was God, and so he claimed to be God, and so they hated him. Look at verse 19. "Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner.'" Okay, it's important to note here that Jesus claims to be speaking truth. He says that he is telling the truth. Jesus does not say, "I think I'm telling you the truth," or "I think I know what I'm talking about." Jesus knows. He's not guessing. Don't ever base your eternal soul upon the opinions and guesswork of mankind. Put your hope in the one who actually knows what he's talking about. That's why Jesus begins his statements with, "Truly, truly." It's his way of saying, "Listen to me. I know what I'm talking about." Now jump down to verse 24. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." What does Jesus know? Jesus knows that one day he's going to judge everyone and everything. That's what Jesus knows. Jesus knows that he is the deciding factor when it comes to eternity. Jesus knows that eternal life can be found in him. Jesus knows that eternal life can begin today and will only get better for all of eternity. In light of this, you need to trust him and believe in him because he knows what he's talking about. Look at verse 25. "Truly, truly," again, "truly, truly, I know what I'm talking about," he says. "I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Here's the reality of the situation. Jesus is God. Jesus is the judge. Jesus has authority. Jesus is the deciding factor as it relates to your eternal soul. There is a judgment and you will face it. My son Mason, he lived for 4 days on earth and then he entered in eternity. 4 days outside of the womb. And then he entered eternity. How many days do you have? How many days do you have left? Now please hear me out. I'm not trying to scare anyone into anything this morning. You probably have years left to live. I don't know for sure, but the odds are, humanly speaking, that you won't die today or tomorrow. That's not what I'm worried about. What I'm worried about is that you might live another 50, 60, 70 years and have absolutely no idea what you're doing here on earth. My concern is that you'll live a long time and waste the precious gift of life that Jesus has given to you, and then you'll experience loss for all of eternity. Jesus is not just for when you die. Jesus is for today. Eternal life begins today. Joy in Jesus begins today. Satisfaction in Christ is a present reality that can begin now and will only get better for all of eternity. The glory of Christ, the grief of man, the gift of life. What will you do with the gift of life that you have been given? How will you respond to Christ? Will you make much of Him, or will your life be about yourself? Glory in Christ and find true joy in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would cause us to live for you and for your glory. Help us to show the world hope in you, peace in you, and joy in you in the midst of sorrow and sadness and pain. God, let the painful effects of sin serve to make us long for heaven and long for your return. Father God, I pray if there is anyone here who does not know you as Savior, as Lord, as God, draw them to yourself. Grab a hold of their heart and mind. May they see and comprehend the beauty of Christ and the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of the cross. Father, we want to see your glory. We want to live with you in the new heaven and the new earth. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.